please turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. There are many strange, shadowy kinds of figures in history. On the evil side, we might think of someone like Rasputin, that strange character who exerted influence on the family of the Tsar in Russia, the last Tsar. Someone like Lee Harvey Oswald, John F. Kennedy's assassin. Charles Manson, the serial killer. Who were they? What motivated them? What happened behind the scenes that we can speculate about but probably will never know? In the Bible, we might think of other characters like Enoch. Says that he walked with God and then he was not. He gets only three brief mentions in the New Testament, none of which give us a lot of information. He was a preacher. He preached that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, but otherwise we know very little about him. He was translated that he should not see death. Take a character like Enoch, and there probably has been more speculation and sightings of Enoch than there have been of Elvis. Many interpretations of Enoch appearing in this form or that form in Scripture. By necessity, for lack of further information, Enoch has always been a mystery. There is a shadowy figure in the Bible about whom the writer of Hebrews tells us and is determined that we need to know more. He's not a figure that very little is known and never will be known until we reach the other side. Unlike Enoch, Melchizedek is a subject concerning which we're not to remain ignorant. He is not to be a subject of endless speculation. Melchizedek, what we know about, what we knew about him in the Old Testament, is now being laid before us and expanded upon in Hebrews chapter 7. And this chapter tells us more about him than anywhere else. What Paul has told us is that though Melchizedek is a deep subject, he's a subject that will cause many who are dull of hearing to remain willfully ignorant. However, it is a subject that demands our attention because hidden in this typological character of Melchizedek is a character that tells us things about Christ that are so wonderful. Tells us wonderful things about our Lord's priestly ministry on our behalf, and for that reason, Melchizedek is not to be neglected. So let us read once again the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Like I said, we'll take a few weeks to cover this chapter of 28 verses, at least one more week, perhaps two more. This morning I would like us to read just verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. And he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Once again, let us read the summary of the message. In Hebrews chapter 7, Paul takes up the deep subject of Melchizedek in a manner that, for the first time in Scripture, enables us to identify him and to understand and appreciate his priesthood as a foreshadow of Christ. Before we review the first point, and that was the identity of Melchizedek, let us go to prayer and ask once again the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and express our desire that these words of Scripture that are rather challenging, they are deep, they are doctrinal. We pray, dear Lord, that you would enable us to understand them to our profit and to our Lord's glory. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, give us freedom from the distractions that would draw us away. And I pray that Jesus Christ would receive all the glory, for it is indeed Christ to whom this man Melchizedek points. Help us, dear Lord, to see Christ in these things this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The identity of Melchizedek. We considered that point last week. I mentioned that there was probably, before the book of Hebrews was written, there was probably no Old Testament character more mysterious, about whom less was known than Melchizedek. He's spoken of only twice in the Old Testament. I'd like to review and expand on a little bit the points that we considered last week. And that is, we mentioned that Melchizedek appears very briefly in Genesis chapter 14. As Abraham is returning from victory in battle, he meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, probably referring to Salem, the city that would become Jerusalem. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and offers bread and wine to refresh Abraham's troops. And in return, Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils taken in battle. Not so much giving them to Melchizedek, but really giving through Melchizedek an offering to God, giving back a portion of what God had given to him. Melchizedek then, in the Old Testament, vanishes from the scene. That's the last we hear of him until he's mentioned even more briefly in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as I pointed out, was a messianic psalm. It's a war psalm. There is something very significant about Psalm 110. We'll talk about that next week. That makes it different as a messianic psalm from all the other psalms. But this is a messianic war psalm in which Messiah is seen as victorious over his enemies. And in that context, the Lord says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then a few verses later, as Christ is being presented in the beauty of his holiness and as victorious over his enemies and his strength, the strength of his youth, it declares, the strength to wage war with his saints against the enemy, then we find this strange statement in verse 4 of Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That is, by the way, the Father speaking to the Son, and that is the portion of Psalm 110 that is quoted repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. The remainder of Psalm 110 is actually filled with the slaughter of the wicked. So the context, I think, is especially interesting. The context really is presenting Christ as the righteous and victorious king and judge of all the earth, of all the nations. Now, after this very brief mention of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, not another word is said about him, about the Messiah's place, even about Christ's place in this priestly order of Melchizedek. There's nothing said about that until we come to Hebrews chapter 7. So in other words, 1,000 years passes in between the writing of Psalm 110 and the writing of Hebrews chapter 7. And during that 1,000 years, nothing has been said about Melchizedek and how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 7. And we would have to acknowledge another strange description of him in Hebrews chapter 7. And I asked the most basic question regarding these first three verses: who was he? Was he a man? Was he an angel? Was he God? He is so highly exalted in Scripture that I said there's been no shortage of opinions through the ages that he was more than a man, that he was perhaps an angel or even God in human form. By process of elimination, however, we determine that both of those possibilities, that he was an angel or that he was God in some form, really raise more problems of interpretation than they answer. So we concluded that he was only a man, but then that brought up the question, who was he? Was he perhaps someone else? He's referred to as the King of Righteousness. Is this just a description, not a name? And was he actually someone else? Was he perhaps Enoch? Was he perhaps Shem, the son of Noah? Was he Ham, the son of Noah, or Canaan, or Job? All of these have been suggested, with a lot of speculative evidence, I might add. Sometimes the argument is almost convincing in some cases. But I suggested that it's probably best to assume that Melchizedek was just Melchizedek. He was just an ancient king of Salem. As Dr. Brown suggests, he was one who possessed the supreme authority over a small tribe in Canaan, of which Salem was the chief town, among whom the true primitive religion was still preserved. And by primitive, Brown wasn't referring to something like Neanderthal or caveman religion. He simply meant that it was a form of the true religion that was not yet fully revealed. God had not yet fully revealed the truth of the religion that we all are a part of. So, Brown goes on to say that Melchizedek was invested with the priestly as well as the regal or kingly office. Now, that would change under Moses. Those offices were to be separated under Moses. But in the primitive religion, they were still combined in one man, Melchizedek. And in that sense, as well as in other ways that we'll talk about, Melchizedek was a picture of Christ, who also brought those two offices together in one person. So who was he? He was a little-known king, historically speaking, but he was exalted in the eyes of God, particularly because the Scripture would elevate him as a type of Christ, combining priest and king in one person. As for Melchizedek himself, he was merely a man. Now, the difficulties of the exalted and eternal things that appear to be said about him are somewhat challenging. As we mentioned, that if we simply look at them as describing him as a priest and not as a man, not merely as a man, but as a priest, then all of the difficulties seem to melt away. So we're told here that in contrast to the other priests, the priesthood that was now passing away, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without genealogy. The verse is not saying that Melchizedek didn't have parents. Can you imagine not having a mother on Mother's Day? What a sad thing that would be. But of course, it's not saying that. Mother's Day and you don't have a mother. Speaking about his priesthood, as a priest, Melchizedek did not fit the narrow genealogical requirements for the Levitical priesthood. It required one's genealogy to be carefully preserved, and one needed to be found in the genealogical register. The verse is simply saying that his father and mother and others necessary to establishing his priestly pedigree were not only unknown, but they were not even to be searched out, as Calvin suggests, and I agree with that. The old priesthood that required that the priest be traced through his parents back to the proper descendant of Levi, properly descended from Levi, that was being set aside, and that was a very important part of the lesson that Paul was teaching. That priestly order that depended on human genealogy was passing away. The order of Melchizedek did not contain a genealogy that was important or that ought to be traced. The Jews in particular needed to understand that because they were the ones that put such importance in genealogy. I mean, even as Americans, I think it's difficult for us to imagine the importance of genealogy. In many cases, some of us have relatives who have traced the whole family tree and they've put hundreds and hundreds of hours into it, and they present it to everyone in the family as if everyone is interested, but most of us don't care because it doesn't really matter in truth. And that is really what Paul is saying about Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And then it says, having neither beginning of life nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Under the old priesthood, the life of the priest began at age 30, ended at age 50. As a priest under the old covenant, those were considered the beginning and the end of their days as a priest. Melchizedek came before Moses, however. He wasn't subject to those old covenant ceremonial regulations. And that makes his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, more fitting as a picture of Christ's priesthood. Holy Spirit, as Calvin says, is wholly silent as to his birth and makes afterwards no record of his death. And is this not this the same thing as though eternity was to be ascribed to him? As one who had never been born and never died, it shows to us as in a mirror that Christ has neither beginning nor an end. Good observation. Who was Melchizedek as a man? He was merely a man, merely human. He was not an angel. He was not divine. He was, as it says of him, simply the king of Salem, living prior to Moses. He was a priest of the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. The only historical mention of him, this man whose authority as king and priest was recognized even by Abraham, even by the great man Abraham. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater. That's the only way that can occur. He gave refreshment to Abraham's men. Historically, Melchizedek appears briefly and then vanishes, but as a type of Christ, he remains. He exalts Christ before our eyes. And that's the purpose of this man, Melchizedek, that we will continue to explore. Now you say, is all this pictured in Melchizedek? Actually, all this and more. He is a priest. He is not bound by the temporary external rituals of the law, but rather he is eternal in the heavens as a type of Christ, eternal in the heavens, where he remains a priest continually, making intercession for us. Now, Paul is going to help us to see in the verses that follow these things that I just introduced in this point this morning. Let's be patient in following Paul's argument, and let's move on to the next point. I think we've determined the identity of Melchizedek. Next point that Paul brings up is the greatness of Melchizedek. It's really a fairly simple argument, but I think there is some background information regarding the points that Paul raises here that we ought to spend some time exploring a little bit this morning. The greatness of Melchizedek, his superiority over the old covenant priests, will be Paul's point over the next few verses. And in order to follow his argument, we need to start with the man that is brought up here, Abraham. I'd like us to look at Abraham, and then I'd like us to spend some time looking at the Levites, and by doing that first, Abraham, then the Levites, we can put Melchizedek in his proper place. Notice verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham, the patriarch. Let's talk about him. God had promised to make of Abraham a nation by giving him many descendants. God illustrated to him how many descendants he would have by describing it as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He says, if you can count those, then you'll be able to number your descendants. Now, there was a time I realized when those who considered themselves scientists thought that they had numbered all of the stars in the heavens. I think the number was something like 4,000, some incredibly low number like that. And if they really thought they could do that, then I suppose the promise to Abraham wouldn't have made much sense if that was your view of the stars and the heavens. We, of course, now know how vast the heavens are, how high that number is. Now, the number of descendants of Abraham was not infinite. It was a definite number. God was simply using an illustration that Abraham could grasp in giving him something that seemingly could not be numbered. The prophecy given to Abraham proved to be true. From Abraham descended not only the Jewish nation, but many nations. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. Even the Arab nations consider themselves to have descended from Abraham. And for that reason, actually, the name Ibrahim is actually very common among the Arab nations. But to the Jews, in particular, Abraham was rightly considered the father of their nation. Even though the subject of Hebrews 7 is about the honor of Melchizedek, Paul is not going to detract at all from the honor that was due to Abraham. In verse 4, Paul refers to him as the patriarch Abraham, father Abraham. You know the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Father Abraham is a figure of great honor among the Jews. The line of Abraham was the stock through whom the entire Jewish nation would descend. That lineage is clearly marked out in Scripture. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes, 12 sons, which included the tribe of Levi. Jacob, whom God named Israel, was the father of the tribes that formed the Jewish nation. And among those 12 tribes descended from Abraham, two in particular are mentioned as a part of Paul's argument in this chapter. The tribe of Levi, out of which the old covenant leaders, Moses and Aaron, both descended. And then there was the tribe of Judah. There's also mention of that tribe in this chapter, through whom David and then Christ would eventually come. All of them were descended from their father, Abraham, whom God himself had highly exalted. Now, being children of Abraham was intended by God to separate the Jews from the rest of the world. If you would turn back to Genesis 14, I'd like to remind you of an expression that's used there in that appearance of Abraham with Melchizedek. In contrast to the world around them, where idolatry was the rule of the day, and polytheism, the worship of many gods, those things, in fact, in that day were not even questioned, barely, if ever, even questioned. And from those things, those idolatrous practices and beliefs, Abraham stood apart. Notice again the expression for God that both Melchizedek and Abraham used in this passage in Genesis 14. Notice in verse 19, when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be, and then he says it again, God Most High. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now that's a profound declaration. In a sense, that is a confession that God is one. There is only one God who is possessor of heaven and earth. It's not a multilateral possession among many gods. There is one. He is God Most High. Verse 22, Abraham addresses the king of Sodom, who we can assume was a pagan. Abraham testifies using those same words as Melchizedek, only even more. Notice he says in verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, that's Jehovah, the covenant name of God, his covenant name to Israel. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So he repeats there the words of Melchizedek, the confession of Melchizedek, and only he goes even further, calling him by his covenant name. I have raised my hand to him, that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now God intended that Abraham, as the father of the faithful, would be a distinguished figure in Israel's history. Unfortunately, like all good things, the devil would corrupt that distinction. God's intention was always to set forth the patriarchs as godly individuals, godly examples of the work of faith, words of faith. They were never to be worshipped. They were never to be held in high esteem apart from their godliness. But if you might remember, if you would turn to John chapter 8, you might remember that famous exchange when the religious leaders were seeking, as they always did, to entrap Jesus. And Jesus said to them, if you'll notice in verse 37, Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that I have been, or I have seen, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Well, that kind of arouses their interest. And so they answer in verse 39, and they say to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now he goes on to tell them that not only do they not do the works of Abraham, but they are doing the works of their father, who is the devil. Jesus is not mincing words there. The problem was that to them, being merely the physical children of Abraham was a source of pride. But Jesus is telling them that they didn't have the faith of Abraham, which is what really mattered. Having the physical descent, but without the faith of Abraham, would give them very little benefit. So that's Abraham, highly exalted. Paul really does nothing to denigrate or tear down Abraham whatsoever. He also mentions, and we need to explore this a little bit, and that is he mentions Levi, the Levites. Levi, verse 5, if you look in Hebrews 7 and verse 5 once again, he says, indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. The sons of Levi who receive the priesthood. Now, what do we know about Levi, first of all, as a man and as a father? As a patriarch, in a sense, and as a namesake of one of the great tribes of Israel. What do we actually know about Levi? Well, his mother was Leah. Leah was the fair-eyed and less loved wife of Jacob. And if you would turn back to Genesis 29, it's really actually a kind of an amazing thing that is said of God's dealings with Leah. I think, expressing God's compassion towards the outcast. Notice Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. It says that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved by Jacob, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Rachel was the one whom Jacob truly loved. Rachel's time to bear children would come, but God would remember her as well. But in these verses, verses 32 through 35, the birth of the first four of Jacob's sons is being described. Notice verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved." Apparently the first son didn't accomplish what she had hoped. Then after the birth of the second son, she says, "He has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. The name Levi means attachment. And then it says in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she stopped bearing. Now, before God opened Rachel's womb, God would also give Leah three more children, two sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter named Dinah. Now, as a man, Levi's claim to fame is that he seems to have been at least as much of a schemer as his father Jacob was, perhaps more so. It's assumed that Levi, along with his brothers, was one of the ones that envied Joseph, the younger son of Jacob. And he must have participated, we assume, in the plot against the younger brother. And that resulted in Joseph being sold as a slave and carried by a caravan into Egypt. We assume that Levi was, at least in some ways, involved in that. At least there's no record that he spoke out against it. On the other hand, Levi, when his sister Dinah was defiled by the uncircumcised men of Shechem, Levi, along with his brothers, devised a plot to carry out a bloody vengeance against the men of Shechem. Now, he never seems to be condemned by God for that action, interestingly enough. But it does result in the displeasure of his father, Jacob. Jacob is displeased that it would make him to stink in the eyes of the men of Shechem. That brings us to the subject of Levi in Bible prophecy. We'll bring that up again, that plot against the men of Shechem. Levi in Bible prophecy is very interesting. There are two in particular that I would like to look at. First of them is Genesis chapter 49. So if you would turn there, Genesis chapter 49. This is that famous passage where Jacob, or Israel, just before his death, blesses his sons and speaks some remarkable prophecies of each of them. The passage is introduced with these words, "And Jacob called his sons and said," in verse 1, "and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And then he proceeds to prophesy about each of his children. Now the prophecy about Levi is combined with a prophecy about his brother Simeon. And this is found in verses 5 through 7. So let's notice Genesis 49, verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man." Well, that's actually an understatement. In their anger, they actually slew an entire city. And then it says, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. And that's speaking of the incident at Shechem. Now, on first glance, these words seem to be nothing but curses. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel, Jacob says. But after all of these prophecies are spoken, the whole session ends, if you'll notice, move ahead a few verses to verse 28, it ends with this. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, if you were Simeon or Levi, you must have been thinking, if this is a blessing, I'd hate to know what a curse would be. John Gill, speaking of this prophecy and how it was fulfilled, points out how the blessing of the curse becomes a blessing. He points out that when the land of Canaan was settled by the 12 tribes of Israel, both Simeon and Levi were indeed scattered. That's what the prophecy says. It says that they would be scattered. He says in Genesis 49:7, I will divide them and scatter them in Israel, and that is indeed what happened. But that curse, in a sense, was turned into a blessing, especially when it came to the Levites. As Gill writes, as for the tribe of Simeon, they did not have a distinct part by themselves in the land of Canaan, but they had their inheritance within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. You might notice that. You read about the settling of the land of Canaan, and Simeon is given a territory, but then it really seems to just fade, and it seems to always be spoken of in terms of Judah. Simeon, the territory of Simeon, was technically south of Judah, but it all kind of amalgamated into one. Their cities were not even joined together. They were scattered, I'm reading from Gill, they lay scattered up and down in the tribe of Judah. According to Jewish tradition, Gill points out, many of the tribe of Simeon were actually scribes and teachers of the law, even teachers of children. And in this way, they lived among the several tribes. And we might say that that was one way in which their spiritual prospects were advanced, because rather than if they had been a territory north of Judah, they probably would have been incorporated into the northern kingdom, and spiritually speaking, they would have gone by the wayside just as the entire northern kingdom did. But because they were a part of Judah, their spiritual prospects were actually furthered, and that curse, in a sense, became a blessing to them. And as for the tribe of Levi, Gill writes, it is well known that they had no inheritance in the land of Canaan, meaning they had no land inheritance. But they had 48 cities assigned to them in the several tribes here and there, and thus Jacob's prophecy had an exact accomplishment. So Gill there is speaking of the service of the tabernacle and the temple that was given specifically to the Levites and to no other tribe. Whatever extent the Levites understood the blessing of what had been given to them, it was a great honor to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was an emblem of God's presence among his people. And the Levites were close at hand carry out the service of that tabernacle. It turned out to be a great blessing. The second prophecy of Levi is given in Deuteronomy chapter 33. So please turn there if you would. These prophecies, I realize, are a little bit enigmatic. They're a little bit challenging to interpret. But I think they're worth spending a little time on this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 33, this is Moses' final blessing on the 12 tribes of Israel. Very similar to what Jacob did in Genesis 49. And here, Levi is going to receive a very special blessing. If you'll notice in verses 8 through 11, here's the prophecy. And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments. Speaking of the children of Levi, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands, speaking of Levi. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. It's an amazing prophecy, actually. The Urim and the Thummim, which is mentioned in verse 8, they were to be worn inside of the high priest's breastplate. The words simply mean lights and perfections. It's another one of those somewhat of a mystery of the Old Testament. Your light and your perfections. Someone has translated it, your light and your right. There's little explanation in Scripture as to what these were exactly. But it's certain that they were referring to the revealed knowledge of God's will. They were sought, the Urim and Thummim were sought during particular times of when the children of Israel needed to know God's will. They would consult the Urim and Thummim during those special times. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. Now, who is the Holy One in verse 5? Well, it's either Levi, who was the father of the priestly tribe, or it's perhaps Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was charged with the priestly duties under the law of Moses. So again, and then it talks about the testing at the waters of Meribah, or the waters of strife. It's talking about the murmuring of the people against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron stood firm against that murmuring. They stood, in other words, on God's side. And in fact, you might remember when Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? We are told that the tribe of Levi came to Moses, and they sided with Moses against the rebels. So the idea here is that the tribe of Levi, out of which Moses and Aaron descended. In a general sense, the tribe of Levi was given the oracles of God to deliver to Israel and to teach the people in them. Notice once again verse 10 here. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise up against him. Fawcett, who is the author of a Bible dictionary, we might recognize him in the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, 19th century commentary. He points out that the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, has been called an Israel within Israel. In a sense, they were a mediatorial tribe. They mediated. They were intercessors between God and the children of Israel. They were guards of the truth. They guarded the truth. They stood as mediators between God and the people. They stood for God's truth with the people, with the godly people of God. So it was a great honor to be in that position. Certainly a great honor. Unlike their brethren, the other tribes of Israel, the Levites would receive no land. Instead of land, they would be supported for their service, for their tabernacle and temple services, by the tithes and offerings of the people. And by the way, I've read it in a number of commentaries. Most Reformed commentators agree there's no direct New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament temple tithe to support the Levites. Doesn't mean that Christian ministers are not to be supported, but the point is, it's not really something we can draw directly from the Old Testament. But in any case, the service of God was to be the Levites' honor and privilege. And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 18. Numbers, chapter 18. And here is a description as to what the duties of the Levites would be. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary." You see, there's that intercessory role. You're bearing the iniquity, the sins of the people that is related to the duties of the sanctuary that you perform. "And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, it's not explained in these few verses, but the duties of the tabernacle were very specific. There was the priesthood itself. I mentioned that a few chapters back. The priesthood was restricted to the family of Aaron. That's why we see, in the book of Hebrews, Paul mentions Aaron and Levi, and he uses them somewhat interchangeably in a general sense. But the priesthood itself was restricted to the family of Aaron. Aaron was a descendant of Levi, but in other words, the priesthood had to come from that narrower confines of the family of Aaron. There were certain blessings and curses that were to be carried out on various priests throughout the centuries, and so that high priesthood would sometimes pass from one family to another, but always within the family of Aaron. For example, from Aaron himself, it passed to his son Eleazar, and it continued in that family until Eli. But because of Eli's sin in not controlling his children, his wayward sons, it passed to the line of Ithamar. Ithamar was Aaron's fourth son. So now we have another family, but still within the tribe, or within the family of Aaron. And then it passed back to Zadok, who was once again in the line of Eleazar. I realize it's a challenge to follow it all and to understand it all, but the point is that it was always hereditary. It was always through the descendants of Aaron. All the priests were required to be descendants of Aaron. But the other areas of service within the tabernacle were carried out by family within the lineage of Levi and his sons. There were, for example, the descendants of Kohath. You've seen that word in the Bible. They held the highest office in the tabernacle other than the priesthood. They were the ones that actually carried the ark and the vessels. There were the Gershonites. The Gershonites were named after Levi's son Gershon. They carried the tent hangings and the curtains. And then there are the Merarites from the son of Levi named Merari. They carried the boards, the pillars, the bars. They did, you might say, a lot of the heavy work. And all of these taken together are referred to in a general sense as Levites. But as I mentioned, for our purposes in the book of Hebrews, Paul uses Levi and Aaron sort of broadly and rather interchangeably, referring to that entire system of sacrifices under Moses. And that brings us back to Melchizedek. So let's turn once again as we kind of draw things together for this morning. under the point of Melchizedek, who actually is presented here as being greater than both. He's greater than Abraham, the patriarch. He's greater than Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, who received the office of the tabernacle. And let's read once again verses 4 through 10. Consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, meaning Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Paul is making sure you understand that if Melchizedek had the authority to bless Abraham, then he, in a sense, is being presented as someone with a higher office than that of even Abraham. The blessed, verse 7, beyond all contradiction, no one would argue with this, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, on earth, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, Paul's argument here is kind of in the form of a very basic syllogism. Syllogism is two propositions and a conclusion. It's something like A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, therefore A is greater than C. That's, in general, what a syllogism is. Now, Paul has not questioned in any way the greatness of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Abraham is the one who obtained the promises. So Paul is not tearing Abraham down in any way whatsoever in order to build up Melchizedek. He simply is presenting Abraham as he truly was to the Jews, the father of their nation, the father of the faithful. And it is also true that nowhere in any of Paul's writings does he denigrate or tear down the law of Moses. Now you might say, huh? See, actually, the law was a beautiful thing. The law of Moses, including the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, was a reflection of God's holiness. How could we possibly know that God is holy, and what does that mean? How could we know that if we didn't understand something about the Old Testament priesthood? Because it pictured the separation between God and man, and the way in which, the only way in which that separation was to be crossed over. That's what the priesthood was about. It operated really under the covenant of grace. It pointed sinners to salvation. Now, the weakness of the law of Moses, of course, was that in itself it could not save. It could not save. What it could do was show the need of a Savior, and point to him, and illustrate him, and picture him, and show him as separated by a vast gulf in between, but yet a gulf that God himself had determined to bridge between man and God. Now, Paul's argument is simply that Melchizedek represents the one who was greater than them both, because he was the one to whom Abraham and the Levites pointed. The entire Old Covenant depended on what Melchizedek represented, the person that Melchizedek represented. The entire Old Covenant looked to him to find their perfection. It was the only way the Old Covenant could be perfected, could be completed. So what Paul is presenting here is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to him, showing Melchizedek's superiority. Abraham, in turn, was the father or the forefather of Levi, and therefore of Moses and of Aaron, and of the Levites, all of them. And therefore, Abraham was, in a sense, greater than they. Because indeed, the Levites, being in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham met with Melchizedek and paid tithes to him, Paul is saying that the Levites also paid tithes to Melchizedek. A strange thought for a Hebrew Christian to understand, but one of the utmost importance. They needed to understand how the entire ceremonial system of sacrifices of the Old Testament was being done away with, because that one which they all represented and pointed to had come. And Melchizedek is the picture of that one who has come, Christ. Christ has come, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than the Levites, greater than the tabernacle or any of the pictorial things that were done in the Old Testament that were done only to point to Christ. Point to Christ. In all of this, we are pointed to Christ. That's the purpose of this entire exposition. This entire discourse that Paul is going into in some detail about Melchizedek and what he represented. And what I presented to you today was simply things that would have been common knowledge to the Jews that Paul was writing to. And so we're simply sort of backfilling as Gentiles, not as familiar as perhaps Paul's audience would have been. Wonderful benefit to us are these things. A wonderful blessing is represented by Melchizedek. The one who was greater than all. Paul is going to go into some detail over the next 15 or 20 verses that we will go into as over the next couple of weeks. May God present to us, may God open our minds and give us understanding of these things and apply them as they may be beneficial to all of us. Let us pray.